Our scripture reading today comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the word of God for the people of God.
If you don't know me, my name's Brett. I'm on staff here. I'm one of the pastors. And I just want you to imagine for yourself, imagine for a minute, that you are going to a high school football game one night. And you are in the parking lot making your way in, and someone comes up to you and they just seem interested and excited and say, hey, I am visiting. I'm actually from out of the country, and I heard the music and the sounds, and I saw the lights, and so I came over, and what is going on in there? And you said, oh, brother, that is American football, straight from Jesus. And they said, what's American football? I don't know what American football is. And you said, let me describe it to you. There are these people in white and black striped shirts, and they wear whistles on braided straps, and they run up and down the field. And every now and then, for seemingly no reason at all, they blow the whistle and throw the flag in the air, and it falls on the ground. It's amazing. See, that happens at a football game. But that's not football. Maybe you're a little bit more like me, and you say, oh my gosh, there's people there, there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the stadium, but there's the football. Oh my gosh, there's this little shed, and you go up to it, and you can buy nachos. Nachos. They only cost $17. And it's just, you know, and you can eat $17 nachos with this, like, cheese-like product that's probably never related to a cow, but that's fine. And, you know, on a sweaty night, surrounded by people, oh, football. See, all of that stuff happens around a football game. But whether a football game is happening with 100,000 people in a billion-dollar stadium, or whether it's some friends meeting together on a Saturday morning to play a pickup game, there is a thing that is football that is not all of the stuff that happens around it. But sometimes we can get the two mixed up. Now, if someone were to come up to you and they said, hey, I heard that you're a Christian. What is Christianity? What would you say? Just picture that in your mind a second. My concern is that many of us would offer an answer that is about referees and nachos. That it is about the stuff that happens around Christianity, but isn't the thing itself. We might say things like, oh, we get together once a week in a building, and there's a lot of us in a room, and we have a group sing-along, and it makes me feel good. Nachos. Or we learn stuff. I get in a group, and maybe in someone's home, and we have a study, and we learn things. Or there's like, when we're in the big room all together, there's like this like TED talk about the Bible for a few minutes, you know, or maybe in my devotions at home, and I learn stuff. Referees. Maybe we even talk about serving. You know, I greet people on the way into the big thing. I lead a small thing in my house. I help wrangle middle schoolers. I water plants around the building. All good stuff. It's not the thing itself, though. So what is Christianity? What is the game? How do we know if we're actually doing the thing or if we're just interested in the stuff that happens around it? How do we know if we're making progress or if we're falling back? How do we know if we're even playing the game at all? What we've been talking about over the last 4 weeks is that Christianity is about, Christian means little Christ. It means being a little Christ, doing the things that Jesus did, living the way that Jesus lived. And there are four major things that we could categorize that Jesus did in his life. And that's what we've been talking about. The first thing is that he had a heart for God. He had a hunger for God. He had a passion for God. The second thing is that he engaged his heart for God with practices, with disciplines, with spiritual rhythms, and maybe we could call them means of grace, places to access and experience the grace of God. And Jesus also had community. We talked about it last week. Ron did a great job that Jesus built around him deep friendships that were meaningful. Now, if Jesus came and had a heart for God, engaged in spiritual practices, and made some really good friends, would that have been enough? No. Would any of us be hanging out worshiping him today? Would there be billions of people that profess his name as the one who is high and lifted up if he had had a heart for God, engaged in spiritual practices, and made strong community? Would we care about him today? No. No. There would be something important missing. And that thing is one of the most challenging pieces of the game itself. And what I want to talk about today is maybe one of the pieces of the game that we forget and might even be the best way to tell if we are making progress in Christianity. Are we moving forward or are we moving backward? Or are we just interested in hanging around Christianity, or do we really want to get in the game? Do we want to live like Jesus? Do we want to be a Christian? Do we want to be a little Christ? And here's the thing, is the thing that we're talking about today is probably the most scary, the most anxiety-raising element of this because it's challenging and it moves us past ourselves. But this is where the action is. It's where the action is. And I just want to look at, Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to start in verse 18 and talk about this a little bit. All this is from God. And we're going to go in a bit and talk about the all this, everything that came before that. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That what God was doing was rescuing you and pulling you back to the table of God and then sending you out to be a part of him reconciling the rest of the world to himself. He states it again, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us, given us the message of reconciliation. The thing that we often miss is that God is not just interested in our engagement with him. He is also deeply interested in our engagement with the rest of the world that he loves, longs for, has pursued, and died to get back at his table. God has called us into himself and wants to send us out into the world. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about systems, things that feed each other and grow together. And one of those that maybe we could frame it this way is that we want to be in God. We want to be in God for the world. but that God, we have been reconciled to God, but that he sends us out to be in the world for God. That we are in God for the world, and that he sends us out to be in the world for God. Now, here's the thing. In all of our consumeristic tendencies and the ways that we kind of make life about us and kind of want to just focus on how things are for ourselves, we are pretty good often, or we're at least better at the being in God part. Because it makes me feel good, and I love it, and I grow, and I feel affection, and I can learn things, and that's so good. But often the piece that we can miss is that we are sent into the world by God to transform it out there. Now, in October, I've mentioned this before, we took a survey about these four rhythms. And we're probably going to do this every year just to get a sense of how can we as a church follow Jesus better? How are we doing? And just to kind of take a quick jaunt through them, the first thing, our heart for God, about 70% of us said that we are growing in that, which is really wonderful. That is so good to hear. So the next thing, spiritual practices, it was kind of 50-50. About half of us said we were growing in those things, and about half of us said we were either stuck or maybe even moving backwards. Community, what we talked about last week, about 40% of us said we were growing in that, that we are sharing the ups and downs of our spiritual life, giving and receiving spiritual guidance, using our spiritual gifts. About 40% of us said we're growing in that, and about 60, maybe a little bit more than 60% of us said that we're either staying the same or moving backwards in terms of community. But this one, this thing of mission, of helping the world know that God is reconciling them to himself. For example, are you offering hospitality to others? Are you speaking to others about Jesus? Are you showing God's love in practical ways? About 70% of us said no, that we're either stuck or we're moving backwards. There are about 7% of us that said we're growing a lot in that, and that is awesome, you go. But as a church, this is clearly the area that we need to do some encouraging and some equipping and some motivating and some training. Now, it's no surprise that this is the hard thing because the other three are about us. The other three are about us. They're about how it makes me feel, about what I can do, about how I can engage in community. Now, I get engaging in community is stretching myself for sure, and that is challenging because some people are crazy. And you know it, right? And stretching ourselves in communities is hard. People can see us and our faults, and it can be really challenging. But engaging in mission, that there is a world out there that needs to know that God wants to reconcile them to himself. That is challenging. Always has been. And this is something that we've identified over the next year at least, we are going to focus on this as a church and help you grow and be stretched into that. Now, here's the good news, is that I often find that it is less scary than people assume, that it is less difficult and frustrating and like put yourself out there and do things that are weird. It's not that. But, so I want to take the pressure off that's like, whew, good. Most of this is a part of our everyday life. But I do want to put the pressure on a little bit and say, but you do have to stretch. We cannot follow Jesus and not stretch. That if we're going to live like Jesus, there is going to be places that he calls us to step out of our comfort zone, but it's okay because guess what? The way the world is doing things isn't really working anyway, right? So like, why do it that way? Let's follow Jesus into making the world the way that God wants it. So just to maybe get some perspective on this, what I want to do is back up and look at the verses that are leading up to this passage about how God has given you, he's given you the ministry of reconciliation, that the world out there needs to be in relationship with God again, and he wants to send you out to do it. And so in verse 11, where he starts this passage, I'll try to move quicker than I did at the other services, just to be kind to people that need lunch later. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is playing to God, and I hope it is also playing to your conscience. So what he's saying is because we know who God is, because we are in awe of God, we have reverence and respect for God, that we try to persuade those who are not reconciled to him yet. We try to persuade them, but here's the thing. When I hear the word persuade, the stuff that comes to my mind is not stuff that I want to be engaged in. It sounds like, to me, that word triggers like arguing and debating and trying to show you how smart I am and how right I am and how wrong you are. And here's the thing. I just don't see Jesus engage in that kind of persuading at all. So, whew, good. We don't have to be like the weird religious people that are going knocking on doors. There was this one guy once, I think I was making food, and he knocked on my door, and he was, I'm sure he was very kind. And he said, "Do you have a minute?" I lied and said yes. And his next line was, "If you died tonight," who starts a conversation that way? Who died? I know he meant well. I know he meant well. Well, actually, I don't know that he meant well. I hope he meant well. But listen, that was awkward. He was trying to persuade someone to be reconciled to God. I think that's where he was going. I got back to the spaghetti, you know. But here's the good news. I don't think that's the kind of interaction that Jesus is calling us to. Moving on, in verse 12, he says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you," again, we'll come back to that, "but are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." He says, first of all, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. That, you know what it is to commend someone, like to pat them on the back? You know, to say, "You are so great." So we're not trying to do that to ourselves. We do not need to persuade others by showing up and saying, "I am awesome. I have all the right ideas, all the right thoughts, all the right action. My clothes match, and I iron my t-shirts." Who irons their t-shirts? Therefore, how I think about religion is obviously how you should think about religion. We do not have to show up, and as he says, we do not have to act like those who take pride in what is seen. So the kind of persuading that we're engaging in is not about you looking good enough, being smart enough, having enough right answers, debating well, showing pictures of yourself on the internet that look like you have your life together, because, you know, we all lie like that, don't we? And how we are engaging the world is not about commending ourselves, not about looking great. It's not about trying to act like people who take pride in what is on the outside, but he says we want to take pride in what is in the heart. That there's something about our heart that the people that know us would say, "I'm glad I know them. I am so proud that she's my neighbor. I'm so proud that he visits me in the nursing home. I'm so proud that they're in the same class that I am. I'm so glad." There's something about their heart that makes me take pride in them. And he says that if we are out of our mind, as some says, it is for God. Did you know that if you behave in a way that is not trying to impress people with how you act and look and present yourself on the outside, but you are trying to let people take pride in what is in your heart, that some people will look at you and say they are out of their mind? Here's the reason why. It is too rare. It's too rare. The world is stuck in trying to sell not just products to you, but people. The world is stuck trying to sell each other to one another. Will you accept me? Do I look good enough? Do I sound smart enough? Do I say few enough dumb things? Do I look like you enough? Do I vote like you enough? Do I talk like you enough? Can I sell myself to you so that you can take pride in how I am on the outside? And it looks a little crazy to the world to say, "Don't care about any of that. I want to act in a way that helps you take pride in my heart." That is the start of the reconciliation of God with those who are not at his table. God wants us back at his table. You see, humanity, when we left the table of God because we wanted to do life on ourselves, we went down a long road and a dead end, and we've made a life there. And that's called human history. Now, what is it called when you make a home, when a group of people populates a dead end? It's called a cul-de-sac. right? I mean, that's the reason why they're attractive, is because there's not through traffic, you know? And humanity has populated a dead end and made it our little cul-de-sac. And how the world works tends to be bouncing between two ends of a cul-de-sac that kind of leads you back to where you started. One way that the world operates and sees things is what we could maybe say is narcissism. That the world is about me. My life is about me. It's about how I feel. It's about how comfortable I am. It's about that I can get what I want. It's about that people around me like me. It's that the world functions the way I want it for me. That everything is about who I am. I can even serve or give to a good cause, but that's actually about me. It's about how it makes me feel. Narcissism. My life is about me. Now, if that breaks down for you or doesn't work for you for some reason, you can leave that end of the cul-de-sac of where the world has made its home and go to nihilism on the other side. Nihilism, which is hopelessness. Which there's nothing that the world is really about, things aren't really gonna get better. I am just trying to make it through today. That's my highest goal, is to get to the end of the day so that, guess what, I can wake up and do tomorrow and try to make it through tomorrow. And if I manage to make it through tomorrow, I get the extreme wonderful gift of trying to make it through Wednesday. And so much of the world is stuck in some low-grade nihilism that says that there's not really anything to get better for. I'm just trying to make it. The world has crushed me a little bit. It's taken the hope out of me, and I'm just trying to make it through. And we bounce between the world's about me or the world's about just making it. The world's about me, and the world's just about making it. And everybody that you meet is probably stuck there to some degree. The person that cuts your hair or the persons whose hair you cut. The person who lays tile in your house, or the owner of the house that you go in to lay tile in. Whether it's your roommate or the person in the fast food line, the people that you go running with, people are bouncing between narcissism and nihilism. And here's the good news. There's a way out. There's a way out of the dead end, and you get to carry that message there. And here's how. Verse 14, he says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love moves us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. There's a new way of thinking, and it's not about making life about you, and it's not about there being no hope. It's that our hope is through giving our life up, right? Therefore, all died, and he died for all, that those who live should, check this out, no longer live for themselves. That part of the gospel is that you are invited into a life that says your life doesn't have to be about you anymore. There is a way out of the dead end of narcissism. And it's in acting like Jesus, giving your life for others. You should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That the way out is to say your life can be spent in love of God. And when we love God, we love our neighbor. Now, is it any wonder that this is the challenging thing? Because I'm guessing that a lot of you have engaged with Christianity or Jesus or religion, like we've said, because of what it does for you. And that's great. I'm glad you start there. But we, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to move past the consumerism of, do I like it? Does it make me feel good? Does it make me feel safe? But we're going to follow Jesus out the door to a world that needs to see people lay their lives down for those around them. Now, this sounds scary and challenging because it can be so opposite of how the world acts. A few years ago, I was doing a sermon on work, and I called a guy that I know, an older man, named Dan Mullet, who's a dentist, and I used this story in that sermon, but it's been more than 3 years, and I think if it's been more than 3 years since I've used a story in a sermon, I get to use it again, if that's okay with you guys. I was like, Dan, how do you do the I'm a Christian dentist thing? Like, how do you think about those two things? And I was ready for like my list, you know, of like, well, this is because I'm a Christian, I do this and I do this. And he said, Brett, I don't think about it like that. I thought, well, thanks a lot, Dan. And he said, I do think about it this way. If every person that sits in the chair, if I can remind myself that that's someone that Jesus loves, that changes the kind of care I give. That changes how much I charge. That changes how I do my taxes for my business and who I hire and who I fire. That if I can see these people as someone that Jesus loves, that just kind of directs everything that I have to say about that. And I thought, well, that's better than what I was looking for anyway. And the truth is that I think that what people are longing for, whether it's the person that cuts your hair or lays tile or you go running with or that sits at your kitchen table or the person that lives across the street, what they need is someone who can look at them and see someone that Jesus loves. And whether it's big things or little things, it's probably mostly little, that they would experience someone who is in their corner, who is for them, who wants to invite them into the table of their life, at least metaphorically, maybe literally, and say that I am for you because I know, I'm sure that there is either some hopelessness lurking or there is some poison that you're just desperately trying to make life about yourself because that's what you've been sold. And I want you to know there's a better way. There's a God who died for you and loves you and wants you back. As we go on, in verse 16 it says, so from now on, check this out, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. The evidence that you have been born again and made new in Christ is that, check this out, at least according to this passage, that we don't regard anyone from the world's point of view anymore. That we see people differently. And he says, we once regarded Christ in this way. Remember Jesus, guy that we worship, homeless man, executed publicly, naked, through torture by the government. That's who you worship. And if we regard him from the world's point of view, he is nothing but shame. But when we see past the pride of the outside and we see what was in his heart, Jesus changes everything. And we get invited into seeing the whole world a different way. Do you know what changed the early church? Listen. Politically powerless group of people. Politically powerless. Vast minority. And they were really popular among women who were at best second-class citizens and slaves. How did that group of people turn Rome upside down? It was because they no longer saw others from the world's point of view. When babies were left out to die from exposure because they were either handicapped or female, the church adopted them. When plagues broke out, the church was the one that took care of the sick, risking their own infection. When there was disaster, the church saw an opportunity to express the love of Christ. They called out those who felt powerless and crushed and marginalized and gave them value. And little by little, in just a few years, there were millions of people willing to defy Caesar and say that Jesus is Lord. Little interactions, one at a time, it changed the world. Not through persuasion by how right I am, but through the persuasion of I am going to lay my life down for the lost. Now, there's this beautiful story that illustrates this in Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer. It was 3 in the afternoon. I want to point out, this was normal. This was like the most normal thing that good Jews in Jerusalem did. This was like taking their trash out to the street. This was like brushing their teeth. This was like their morning commute. This was on their way in their normal day. And it says, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And it talks about him jumping outside the temple, praising God. Here's the thing. Someone that the world regarded as cursed, as broken, as hopeless, was brought to the temple. You walk by people that feel like that every day, whether they're like super cute and have matching activewear and Instagram all their awesomeness all the time, but are secretly suffering from deep anxiety and shame, or whether it's the homeless person who doesn't have enough teeth to eat solid food, often both in the same boat. From the world's point of view, they're a mess. And Peter and John stop and they see this person. They give him their attention. They offer them their time and their eyes. And he reaches out and speaks to him. Now, he doesn't regard him from the world's point of view. He sees him as someone that God wants back at his table. Here's the other thing that I think is so interesting is that Peter and John not only don't regard this person from the world's point of view, they don't regard themselves from the world's point of view, because this man is asking for money and Peter says, "I don't have any." The disciples, remember, were poor. The thing that this person was asking for, they don't have. They don't have any of, but he says, "I've got something better." I often assume I don't have anything to offer people. And what I do offer would sound stupid or hyper-religious or weird. After all, I'm a pastor. I sort of expect getting looked at like I'm an alien anyway. Right? And so I just like don't, because I'm afraid I don't have what people are asking for. I can look stupid. I can say something that makes me look dumb. I can be awkward. Oh, I hate feeling on the spot and awkward. Yeah? And Peter and John skip over that. They know they don't have what the person wants, but they have what he needs. And they offer him the God that wants them back at his table. It's not just that we don't see others from the world's point of view. It's that we don't see ourselves from the world's point of view. In verse 18, coming up to where we were, it says, "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against them. "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore each of you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Righteousness is a relationship word, actually. In Scripture, it's about being in right relationship with God, and God has said that he wants you and me to be a part of restoring to right relationship those out there with him. Here's the thing. I am not interested in propping up an institution. I am not interested in helping you feel a little bit better about your life because you are with people who look like you, think like you, act like you, and you feel a little bit safer and a little more moral from being with people like that. That's nachos. It's the nachos. What I am interested in is that the people out there that are drowning in narcissism and hopelessness, finding out that there is a God who wants them at his table. I am interested in hell losing its grip on the depressed and the anxious and the addicted and the forgotten and those that are striving to gain some sort of virtue and value in life through what they accomplish. I am interested in heaven storming a world with hope. And that is going to happen not because we have great stuff happening in here, but because God wants those people at his table that they get to sit at yours. whether it's big ways, small ways, people that he puts in our lives that we say, I am in your corner. And I know we can't be that for everybody, but we can be that for somebody. And so here's a question. Maybe we'll be coming back to this regularly over the next year. Who's at your table? Whether that's physically or just even metaphorically, who's at your table? Maybe a different way of saying it, who are you for? Who knows that you are for them? Someone who's had life beat up on them a little bit. Someone who's seeing their death get a little bit closer as they age. Someone who's trapped in the world's rat race of trying to make life about them. Who knows that you are for them by how you live? Just a couple of numbers. I'm not great at math, so we'll keep this kind of simple. 4, 2,000, and 8,000. What if you and I had four people we prayed about over the next couple of months? God, would you show me four people that I could be for, that I could invite to the table of my life, so that they could experience a little bit of the love of the God who wants them back at his table? Could I even name them? Could I put them on a post-it note and leave it on my bathroom mirror for the next year? Who are the four people maybe that God is calling me to be for? You see, there's about 2,000 of us, more than that, that gather every weekend here to worship. And what if, I mean, the cool thing is this is something that 8-year-olds can do, right? And 80-year-olds and the whole span in between. What would happen if that means, if my math is right, that 8,000 people in our region experienced the reconciling love of God through you over the next year consistently, not through some like one-off random act of kindness, like pat myself on the back because I let you in the drive-through lane in front of me. I'm talking about the, I know you can't mow your lawn anymore, so I'll mow it for you. I know you can't always take your kid where they need to go because you're a single mom, so I'll do it for you. I know that sometimes you feel down about yourself, so once a month or twice a month, I'm going to take you out to coffee and pour into you a little bit. I don't know what that looks like, but who are the people that God would put in your life and that at the end of this year, they would know that not just you're for them, but Jesus is for them too. I would be up for being a part of that. You can take the building. You can take the songs. You can take my paycheck. It's all nachos. What I want is to make progress on the world being reconciled to the God who left heaven for them. And I want you in on that too. So let's pray. Jesus, we want to get in the game. We want to follow you into the world. And it will stretch us. And I'm sure that at times it will be scary. Probably not as much as we think. But God, help us to follow you outside of just wanting our faith to be about making us better and us feel good and have good experiences for us. But Jesus, help us to engage in your reconciling the world. You're inviting the world back to your table. We want to be a part of that. Amen.